before us. Now we come to one of the more famous stories of the Bible, David and Goliath. And as we consider the story of David and Goliath, we will see that in the way that David defeated Goliath, not only will there be practical lessons for us, but you will see pictures of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see a picture of the purpose of the cross. Why did the Lord Jesus die on a cross? Also, we will see a picture of the power of the cross. What was accomplished at the cross? And it's laid out before us in a story here concerning David, a man after God's own heart, in 1 Samuel 17. Now, you do understand at this point in David's life, he was born in Bethlehem. Because God had rejected King Saul, David had been secretly anointed by the prophet Samuel. But though David was anointed to be king, he was not upon the throne yet. He will be entering his rejection years when the Israeli establishment will turn against him. And so we'll meet David between the anointing and his inauguration, which happened in 2 Samuel 2. Now, in this time period of his life, where we are this morning, in 1 Samuel 17, is what we could call the highest point of David's life. The highest point of David's life between his anointing and his inauguration. Lord willing, after lunch, we want to look at another section in David's life in that same time period that would be the lowest point in David's life between his anointing and inauguration. And look at how he made decisions in those times. So having said that, we're going to break in on part of the story here. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and as that giant Goliath gives out the challenge here, here's what he says in verse 9. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 9. Goliath says, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath is challenging Israel to single hero combat, where the man who wins, the other side takes all. And the losing side will become servants to the side that wins. Well, you do know that Israel, as we said last night, was now conditioned to look to man, and Goliath was much bigger than Saul. They didn't know how to look to God. But then arises one man by the name of David. David, according to Acts 13:22, where God says, "I have found me David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which will fulfill all my will." And here we'll see some of the reasons why David was after God's own heart. He will enter the scene here in the midst of this crisis, this challenge to Israel, in which no man responded to Goliath. But David does. You get down, if you would, to verse 24. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 24. It says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' 'Have ye seen this man?' they said. 'He has come to defy the armies of Israel.'" He's defying us, the armies of the nation, the country of Israel. Well, David has entered a scene, and David looks at the situation a bit different. Look, if you will, at verse 26. Verse 26. "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" And right here you start to learn something about David's heart. The average person looked at this big Goliath and said, "He's come to defy the armies of Israel." And he was bigger than anybody in Israel. David didn't look at that he was just defying the armies of Israel. He was defying the armies of the living God. It was really a contest in David's mind of faith, not between Israel and Goliath, for Goliath was certainly bigger, but a contest between Goliath and the living God. And now who's bigger? David looked at the real contest, defying the armies of the living God. And he called him not just a Philistine, but you did notice in verse 26, an uncircumcised Philistine. That term uncircumcised is full of meaning. You see, circumcision was the sign, the covenant sign of Israel with God. It was the cutting off of the flesh, because God had promised Abraham that he'd have a great seed, and it would not be through natural means, be through the promise and power of God. So the cutting off of the flesh would have to do with no confidence in human ability to bring about God's promises. But through God's power, He opened Abraham's wife's womb, Sarah, and they bore that child, Isaac, through God's power. And the sign was circumcision. No confidence in human flesh, but in the power of God. He says, now who is this uncircumcised Philistine? A man who only has confidence in the flesh. He's a big man. He has his sword. He has his armor. He has his armor bearer. But those are all natural fleshly things. You know, we get to the New Testament. And Paul exhorts the Christians in Philippians 3:3. He reminds them that we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says the way we serve and the way we worship is not confidence in human ability and rituals and religious rituals and things like that, but it's in the Spirit, not in human flesh and ability to be accepted with God. And so David looks at this man, not only as defying the armies of the living God, but he's uncircumcised. The flesh hasn't been cut off. His confidence is only in the flesh, not in the power of the living God. Well, after David convinces not only his brethren, but the leadership of Israel itself, King Saul, that he's able to go, then this happens, as David convinces King Saul that he's able. If you go down a bit further in chapter 17, David reminds Saul of this in verse 36. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 36. He says this to Saul, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." His message is the same. He's standing against the living God, the armies of the living God, and he's uncircumcised. He only has confidence in his flesh. David said, moreover, in verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Well, after the king heard how God had delivered him from the wild animals, he said, "Well, if that's what you want to do, I guess you go, and God be with you." Now, of course, the object of David is to kill Goliath, so Israel is free from serving the Philistines. But David's going to make a decision here. It will not only just be killing Goliath, but how he will kill Goliath. The weapon in which he will use to kill Goliath will be very important to David. So we have a decision not only that I'm going to kill this man in the name of the Lord, he's defied the armies of the living God, but the weapon I will use, how I will kill him. Look what happens here. Saul tells him to go, but since Saul can only think through fleshly means, so Saul does this in verse 38. Verse 38. "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it." That must have been a sight. Young David, remember Saul, head and shoulders above the people in height? With all this cumbersome hardware, and David has to respectfully say to Saul, "I don't want this as my weapon. I don't need your sword. I don't need your armor." Look what he says in the middle of verse 39. "And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." A deliberate choice by David, refusing the hardware of Saul, refusing the sword of Saul. And then the weapon that he will choose will be a deliberate choice. You know, it will matter to David not only getting the victory, but how the victory is obtained. You know, brothers and sisters, we are told when we get to the New Testament in building the church of God in 1 Corinthians 3:10, the exhortation is this: "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Speaking of the one foundation of Jesus Christ, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Not just to get the job done. Not just to say we need to accomplish our goals. But how, what are the methods we employ to do it? It would be important to David. not only to see Goliath defeated, but the weapon he would choose to cause it to happen. So he'll deliberately lay aside the sword of Saul and the army of Saul, or the armor of Saul, and deliberately choose something ridiculous, something weak. Look what he does here in verse 40. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. He chose 5 smooth stones. He had a staff and he had a sling. And here's the giant Goliath with his armor bearer, his sword, his hardware, and all that. And David puts aside that and deliberately chooses something that looks ridiculous. Well, it angered Goliath. It was an insult to him. What fun is there a contest when there really is no contest? And he disdains David. Look at verse 43. Verse 43. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I mean, what kind of a contest is this? I'm a man, and somebody's coming with a staff in their hand, and he cursed David. Well, verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield." Now we're back to weapons. You have your sword, you have your spear, you have your shield. But, verse 45, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." I'm coming not with conventional warfare weapons. I'm coming, I've made a decision to come in the name of the Lord of hosts. Because the battle is between you and the God of Israel, whom you have defied. So what is his real weapon? Well, it's the name of God. Coming in the power and authority of God. Now, why did David choose a ridiculous weapon that could really beat nobody, a sling in that, and come in the name of God? He tells you why in the next two verses. Look at verse 46. Verse 46. He says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistine this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." I just don't want to see a defeat here. I want to accomplish a goal. I want the earth to know there's a God in Israel. Now, if he fought Goliath on his own terms, they would say, well, David was more skilled. David knew how to use the sword a bit better. He was more trained. And they'd say, what a man David is. But I want to come in the name of God. He just takes a staff, a sling, 5 smooth stones, so that they would see it's impossible odds. And the real one causing the victory is God. And so when it's all over, the earth is going to know there's a God in Israel. You know, one of the best known stories in the Bible, in fact, it could be the best in the world, is David and Goliath. Through this victory, they know something of the God of Israel. I tell you. David not only wanted the earth to know there was a God, the very assembly, the people of God, needed to learn a lesson too. And that's why he chose a weak weapon. Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 47. Verse 47, he says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The assembly has to learn something. The assembly was terrified. They had lost their confidence in God because Goliath was bigger. But they need to know that the battle's the Lord's, that God doesn't save with sword and spear. And they need to have their confidence of God in God again. So David makes a deliberate choice to break the confidence of man in human flesh and put it back on God. He comes in the name of God, chooses a weak weapon so the assembly will know that the battle is the Lord's. A lesson the assembly needed to know. Well, you know what happened. Look here at verse 48. "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth." The big man is down. One stone guided accurately to an open spot in his armor, in his forehead. But he's not completely dead yet. And I will base that on the next verse. verse 50. It says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." Now, this is a summary statement. He smote this Philistine, he slew him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. So how did he slay him? He smote him with a stone, but how did he finish him off? Well, the details of how he did it is in the very next verse, verse 51. Because there was no sword in the hand of David, verse 51 says, "Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." And that day Israel would not be slaves to the Philistines, because David took the man's own weapon. He had no sword. First he used a weak weapon of the name of God, coming with a little stone and a sling. And the big man falls down and he's out. And then he stands over him and takes the man's own sword and cuts off his head. It's the way the Philistine was defeated. Now in this picture, we have in the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a pictures of the cross, pictures of the purpose of the cross, and pictures of the power of the cross. Let's see what we mean. Let's leave this story and go into the New Testament, if we could, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. First Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with a problem in the assembly of the Lord Jesus, the Christian church. And that is, their confidence is in man. It happened to Israel. It happened to the church. Some said, "I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm a Cephas." And they were followers of good men that God used, but following and taking up with their ability and wisdom and so on. And Paul, that caused divisions and that caused contentions among God's people. Each had their own favorite man. And he reminds them of the name they need to function in. There's a name. And that, of course, is verse 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, you got to get your eyes off man. It's the name of the Lord Jesus. He'll not only bring unity, he'll bring unanimity. When you look at him and his authority and his wisdom, well, you'll reach the same mind and the same judgment. Now, he then reminds them of the problem, how they're following men. And then he brings this subject as the solution to this confidence they had in men. Good men, if you would. But they had gotten their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, just like ancient Israel did, off God the Father. Look here what he says in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." He said, I didn't come with wisdom of words and out debating you in my skilled language. But if I did that, the cross of Christ would be made of none effect. And he brings before us here, he brings before the believers, the subject of the cross of Christ. Now, when we speak of the cross of Christ, it is more than the death of Christ. There is the subject of the death of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:3 puts it this way. Christ died for our sins. But in this passage, God is also occupied with the way he died. You know, I say it reverently, there's other ways the Son of God could have died. The Jews did try to stone him, but he passed out of his midst. They tried to shove him over a cliff once in his hometown of Nazareth, but he escaped. And they would have been happy to put him on the Jewish altar and put a sword through him. He could have died as a hero, if he chose to, on a battlefield. A glorious death, if you will. But he died intentionally the death of the cross. And the weapon God used for his son to die was an intentional choice. You get to Acts 2:23 and it puts it this way. That he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That ye by wicked hands have taken and slain and crucified him. The whole thing was planned by God. That his son would not only die, but would die on the cross. Look at the next verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching or the word of the cross. We come to this word of the cross that we have. And again, you know what the cross was? Well, it was capital punishment to the people of that day. It was where if you were the scum of society, if you deserved to be removed from society, well, they hung you on a cross so that mother would say to her little child, "You don't want to be like that man." That's the end result of that. And so the Lord Jesus was counted as a criminal and died in shame and torture on a criminal stake. It was a deliberate choice by God, the cross. Why did he choose that type of weapon, so to speak, for his son to die? God had an agenda. You say, yes, it was to forgive my sins. Well, the death was to forgive your sins. But he could have died other ways. Why the cross? God had a different agenda. And he'll tell you that in verse 19. After bringing before us the subject of the preaching of the cross, look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1. The church is reminded this. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God's agenda was to destroy the wisdom of the wise, to take the understanding of the prudent and bring it to nothing. An agenda against human wisdom. You say, what's so wrong with human wisdom? Human wisdom becomes an enemy of God, for it will rationalize away the truth of God and explain it away in human confidence. That's why Christians are told in a verse like Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." That's a lover of human wisdom. We can be spoiled and say, well, this makes sense to me. And I know it says it here. And the whole thing of God can be explained away by human rationalization. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, he pronounced some woes. And one of those woes was to the lawyers of his day. Not judicial lawyers as we think of them today, but religious lawyers. Men who would interpret the scriptures with their letters and explain the very truth of God away. And he looked at those lawyers, those religious lawyers, in Luke 11:52, and here's what the Lord said to them. "Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye have not entered in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." They took away the key of knowledge. They would explain and rationalize the whole truth of Jesus away. And those that wanted to come in, well, they stopped them from coming in through taking away the key of knowledge. And so the human rationalization, the human reasoning apart from the revelation of Christ becomes a deadly enemy of the gospel. That's why the Christian is told in a verse like 2 Corinthians 10:5, speaking of our warfare, the battle of the mind. It says, "Casting down imaginations," that's rationalizations, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Our rationalizations, our high reasonings, we got to cast them down. And we got to fight the battle of the mind and bring our thought process into the captivity, into the slavery of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we'll say, if he says it, then it has to be right, not what I think would be right. It is a battle of the mind. And he's claiming here that in the word of the cross, here in 1 Corinthians 1, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He has brought to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You say, well, how has he done that? How has the word of the cross destroyed the wisdom of the wise? He'll give you the how in the next chapter. You can just jump to the next chapter for a minute. Chapter 2. And he's speaking of the wisdom of God. That's the subject of chapter 2. He speaks of the wisdom of this world and he speaks of the wisdom of God. God does not ask you to throw away your brain when you get saved. He does ask you to throw away the wisdom of the world, but he will enhance your brain like never before with the wisdom of God. But speaking of the wisdom of God, look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now follow that logic carefully. Speaking of the wisdom of God, none of the princes of this world knew. The religious elite, the political elite, The philosophers of that day did not know the wisdom of God. How does he know they didn't know it? Well, he says, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when they put the Lord Jesus on a cross, they had no idea he was the Lord of glory. The Bible says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John 1:10. They looked at the eternal God, the one who never did sin, the one who was kind to people, the one who spoke the truth of God. They looked at him right in the eye. They had no idea he was the Lord of glory. In fact, they thought he was a criminal. They thought he deserved to be removed from society. They thought society doesn't deserve a person like that. He's so corrupt. And in the biggest blunder of mankind, they took the Lord of glory in total ignorance that he was the Lord of glory and treated him as a criminal and removed him from society because they crucified the Lord of glory. You know what they just did? They exposed human wisdom as utterly bankrupt, as utterly foolish. So much for human wisdom. You think it's great. They look at the Lord of glory. They have no idea he's the Lord of glory. And in total ignorance, and that's the point here, in ignorance, they crucify the Lord of glory. And by putting him on a cross, they have demonstrated that human wisdom is absolutely nothing. It is bankrupt. They have made a fool of themselves that we can't even recognize the Lord of glory. And God used the weapon of the cross to destroy our confidence in human wisdom, which will take us away from the paths of God. If we forget that lesson, would you look at the cross, he says. And human wisdom put him there, the prince of this world, and God has brought it to nothing. But with that in mind, with that how in mind, if you go back to chapter 1, look what he goes on to say in verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" By the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom. The world in all its brilliance made a fool out of themselves. In total ignorance, they crucified as a criminal the Lord of glory. And the cross has made it foolish. So that verse 21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then look what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." We preach Christ crucified. You know, I was visiting a man on his deathbed last summer. And here's what this man told me. He took this verse, "But we preach Christ crucified." He says, "Randy, what I have noticed, that the first generation of Christians, that's really what they preach. We preach Christ crucified. He died for our sins, but died on a cross." He says, "Give it a little time, and the message gets shorter. It goes to, but we preach Christ." He says, "People do preach Christ, his good works, his example, his ethics, etc. But we preach Christ, but not crucified. Give it a little more time, and it simply is, but we preach." People preach all kinds of things today, don't they? Self-help philosophy, but we preach. A little more time, but we. It's all about me, how I can benefit from it. And give it enough time, it's really down to one word, but. Everything you say is controversial, but, and so on. But we preach Christ crucified. You know, that choice of the cross was a deliberate choice by God. Look, if you will, at verse 27. Verse 27. It says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." David, a deliberate choice, putting aside Saul's armor, picking up the staff and coming in the name of God to sling in the stones, coming in the name of God that the assembly may know that the Lord doesn't say with sword and shield and spear, the battle is the Lord's. So they will see that the power is of God to destroy our confidence in human wisdom, which will take us away as a church from the things of God. He lets his son die on a cross, so you'll never have confidence in human wisdom again. He destroys the wisdom of the wise. In fact, when Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, he too made a deliberate choice of how he would do it. He made a decision. Look at chapter 2 here, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2. He says this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Of all people that could have done it, he could have came with excellency of speech and wisdom. He was a highly trained man in the Jewish ways. And he had the ability to know his terms and to debate and things like that. But I determined not to come with the wisdom of words, he says. I made a choice of how I would bring the gospel to you. I determined, here's a choice, deliberate choice, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He simply brought the message of Jesus Christ who died on a cross. Why did he do that? Well, same reason David did. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When I leave, I don't want you taking up with me and say, that man knows how to convince people. That your faith will stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The assembly may know. And so, brothers and sisters, in our decision-making, in our service for God, it also matters how. The cross was a deliberate choice by God. Preaching the cross, a deliberate choice by Paul. So that the confidence of man does not rest in man, but in the power of God. So that in the way David defeated Goliath, we have a picture of the purpose of the cross to destroy confidence in man. So we're linked to God alone. And that's where we can see victory. But just in our closing minutes, you do notice the way Goliath was finally finished off. The stone knocked him down, and then he went and stood over his body. And because David had no sword, he took Goliath's own sword. He didn't need a sword. He took Goliath's own weapon, cut his head off. And when the Philistines saw that, they fled, and Israel was free from serving them. That will be a picture of the power of the cross. What was accomplished by the Lord Jesus dying on the cross? In the breaking of bread, a brother already had us in this passage. But go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, please. And verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Speaking again of the Lord Jesus, says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now, he's going to destroy the devil, the power of the devil here. But how will he destroy the power of the devil? Through death. Through death. That's what he did on the cross. He'll destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How does Satan have the power of death? Well, you see, God created man and woman in his own image, didn't he? To walk with him. To be like him. To understand him, unlike what an animal can do. The highest creation. Mankind, man and woman, in the image of God. But God did tell Adam that you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he would be separated from God, not only spiritually, but eventually physically die. Death would be the penalty. Satan comes along, seduces Eve, reverses the word of God. And in Genesis 3:4, he says, "Thou shalt not surely die." He lies to her. And believing that she wouldn't surely die, rather than believing God, she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And both of them died, not only spiritually, but eventually physically. And they're cut off from knowing their God. They're cut off from being with God. They're separated from God. So Satan, the enemy of God, seduces the woman who causes the man to sin and takes this humanity that's created to fellowship with God, enjoy God, know God, and walk with God, and introduces death through sin so that man is now cut off from God. And so the very power of Satan is death. It has separated mankind from God. Now, look at the next verse, Hebrews 2 and verse 15. Verse 14 said that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, we're subject to bondage. You say, what kind of bondage? Well, it's religious bondage. Subject to the rules of man, and men in their religion say, if you don't do this, you know, you'll go to hell or you won't get into the kingdom. If you don't make this pilgrimage, if you eat this food, if you don't do this ritual, if you don't show up on this holy day, those religions exist all over the world. And they have hundreds of thousands of followers. Why are people subject to this type of bondage, to the control of religion, rather than experiencing their God through grace? Why are they? Well, it told you in verse 15, who through fear of death. They're not 100% sure what's going to happen when they die. They're full of guilt because of sin. Kind of like a life insurance policy, just in case there is a man upstairs, I want to be sure I'm ready. So along comes religions with all their rules and controls, and they do things they don't even really believe in. But they're subject to bondage through fear of death. And it is Satan who holds the power of death because he got man to sin. So what did the Lord Jesus do? Well, it was pictured in David. He came and he died on a cross. He didn't come with some nuclear explosion on planet Earth. He simply took Satan's own weapon, which was death, and there he died. There the one who never sinned died for your sins and mine. And in dying for our sins, he paid the price and satisfied the offenses to a holy God, so that God is now satisfied with what has been done for sin in the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So that if you and I trust the Lord Jesus, the promises in 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All your sins taken off the record book. Based on the blood, the death of Christ that he accomplished on the cross. And how does that free you? Well, let me explain. Somebody walks up to you if you're saved this morning and they say, I did see that you didn't show the best attitude to your wife the other day. You could have done better. You say, indeed, I could have. And I am sorry. Well, you know what you have to do now. I'd like you to go with my religion with me. And you need to show up on this holy day and do this and that. And you will say to them, no, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. You know, God is holy. And if you die like that, then you say, no, I'm not afraid of that. Well, why aren't you? And you'll tell them, well, Christ died for my sins. You'll point to the death of Christ, the very weapon that Satan used to destroy humanity. Christ, the Son of God, came. Like David took Goliath's own weapons, so Christ takes Satan's own weapons and dies on that cross and frees you and I from the bondage of the guilt of sin, bringing us into religious bondage and the control of men. So we can now be free to know God and to serve God. Takes his own weapon. And that's what Christ has done. And the answer that we give is, no, I don't have to do that thing. I don't have to show up here. I do things for God, but not to get out of my guilt because, well, Christ died for my sins. And you'll point to the death of Christ. What a powerful gospel. The power of the cross to free you from satanic control so you can know your God. And so in these lessons of David in the Old Testament, he deliberately put aside the sword of Saul. And chose the name of God, chose a weak weapon. God chose to have his Son die on the cross. And Christian, the lesson there is, remember how he got to the cross. The princes of this world put him there. And if you think there's something in human rationalization, may you understand the message of the cross to say the wisdom is nothing. It's the name of the Lord Jesus I need to function in life. His wisdom, his authority, he'll bring me all the way. And when those of us that are tempted to go back into bondage, may we understand that Satan's been defeated, not by some nuclear explosion, by a weak act of death. Christ died for our sins, and dying for our sins, there's nothing left for me to do. When I believe on him, we're saved, and we're now free from the control of men to serve God, just like Israel was back in David's day. May God encourage you in these lessons from the Old Testament as a picture, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask God to bless his word in prayer. And if there's something you'd like to talk about, something you'd like clarified, you need to receive Christ, you've never done that, we'd be happy to talk to you during the break as well as others. Our Father in heaven, we are in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, this greater Son of David, who on a much higher level has destroyed something, who became weak. Chose the weak things of this world, died on a criminal's cross. But now we see that man is nothing and that he is everything. We thank thee that through death he's destroyed him that had the power of death. And Father, we pray not only the children in Sunday school, but every adult here will know this personally and not be subject to the bondage of men, but will realize in their heart by faith that Christ died for their sins and put their faith in Him and find themselves cleansed by His blood and free from the control of men, and now free to know Thee and serve Thee in a way they never could before. We just ask Thy blessing on this word, on the preaching of the cross, in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who we now commit it to, in His name. Amen.